The following message is the 153rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 9, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 14. Let us hear the word of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul is speaking of the interaction of brethren of differing scruples. In those cases, concerning the exercise of Christian liberty. As we've seen in previous studies, he is not speaking of things touching the essence of the Christian gospel. But these issues had to do with the ritual laws of the Jews. And Paul tells us in cases like this that we are to receive one another as God has received us. Therefore, he says, verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. We've seen that Paul reinforces this admonition in several ways. As we saw previously, he points out the impropriety of intermeddling in God's affairs, and thus he says of God's servant, to his own master he stands or falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He also says that unlike unbelievers who live for self, whose ethic and behavior is marked by a kind of self-pleasing self-orientation, but not by submission to Christ's lordship, he says that unlike these folk, none of us, that is, who submit to Christ as our master, none of us live or die to ourselves. And what he means by this, that in the Christian ethic, self-pleasing takes a back seat to higher principles, especially to Christ's ownership of us. Therefore, he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And even as he speaks of Christ's present lordship, so also he reminds us that far from being lords and judges of one another, that we have a Lord, a judge to whom we must give account at the last day. Now, when we come to verse 13, which is the beginning of our study today, Paul gathers up all that he's already said in this chapter. He gathers up all of these reasons, and again he comes to a conclusion. Verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, as Paul comes to this conclusion again, he, of course, exhorts both the strong and the weak. Let us not judge one another anymore. And yet, in what follows, he seems to have more to say to the strong brother who understands his liberty in Christ. He has more to say to him than to the weak brother whose scruples will not permit him to do what in fact he is free to do as a member of the New Covenant Israel. And Paul's reason, of course, for focusing on the strong brother is because of the potential that his behavior has for damage. Paul does not speak so much to the weak from this point onward, because the weak brother's actions holds no real substantial potential to damage his stronger brother. The condemnation of the strong by the weak, by regarding them as not Christians because they engage in things which are believed to be contrary to God's law. The condemnation of the strong by the weak, while it's improper, while it's doubtless irritating to those who are the objects of it, to have those who profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ to say, well, how can you possibly be a Christian and act in the way that you've been acting and do the things that you have been doing? And yet that kind of criticism and that kind of judgment represents no real danger to the soul of the stronger brother. He will not, by virtue of being criticized, he will not, as the result of his weaker brother's opinion and practice, be tempted to do something contrary to his own conscience and to fall into sin. He may be led to deny himself his liberty, but he's not going to be led to violate his conscience in these things. Again, as we've seen in previous studies, the real issue at stake is the danger that exists when men are moved to do things that their consciences condemn as sin. But now the case with the weaker brother is quite different. He is vulnerable. He's vulnerable to temptation and he's vulnerable to harm. Though his conscience does not approve of what his brethren do, he is still vulnerable to being tempted by their example to ignore and thus to wound his own conscience, which ought never to be done. We ought to treat our consciences with great care. And so though at present this weaker brother's conscience condemns what his stronger brethren are doing, nonetheless, he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable by their example of turning away from the testimony of his own conscience and thus wounding his own conscience, and that ought never to be done. And therefore, to the strong, Paul says, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Don't use your judgment in such a way as to ignore the scruples of your brethren. But judge this, or resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And here's a principle that ought to regulate, that ought to govern our behavior in a great multitude of cases that are like this, that have to do not with essentials, not with core issues related to the gospel, but with ritual issues or peripheral issues in Christian ethics. But here is a principle that should govern our behavior. God has given to us the faculty of judgment, and that faculty is given to enable us to make decisions, including it is given to enable us to make moral decisions. This faculty of judgment is not to be used to serve ourselves alone. That is, when we decide what to do, when we make decisions concerning our behavior, we are not simply to consult our own self-interest. Is this good for me? Or is this proper for me? That faculty of judgment preeminently is to be used in the service of God. It is not to be used to judge our brethren standing before God when the issues really are matters of liberty and not about things that display the presence or absence of true conversion. And it's not to be used to relegate our weaker brethren to second-class status and to ignore their scruples. In the case that Paul cites here, the strong brother is to use his faculty of judgment to resolve that he will not act in any way in the use of his liberty that may harm his weaker brother. Part of the maturity that the stronger brother is to have is to recognize that he cannot and must not simply act independently, that he is to have a concern for the consciences of his weaker brethren, and he is to act in such a way as not to do harm to them. Now, in describing this duty to govern our behavior by good judgment, Paul uses a couple of images that were very familiar to his readers. The first is that of a stone of stumbling. The term that he uses refers to a stone which in itself is harmless, in itself is of no consequence, but which can become the cause of someone stumbling and falling. In itself, lying there in the middle of the path, this stone is harmless. It's not harming anyone. It's not doing anything. It's not presenting itself as threatening in any way. And yet it is dangerous to those who do not judge it rightly. To the individual who comes along, tripping along as he goes, and pays no attention to this stone in the way, he can trip over it and then fall to his injury. And so that's the first image that he uses of this ordinarily harmless object, which can become, through carelessness, it can become the occasion of great harm. The other image that he uses, and is translated, I think, very poorly in our version as a cause to fall, literally the word is scandalon. It was a stick to which bait was attached, and it was triggered, or it triggered a trap when the bait was taken. Now, the image is very easy to see in your mind. You see this cage or some other trap that is set in the way. The bait is tied to the stick. You pull the bait, the stick comes out, and the trap comes down. And so that's the image that Paul uses here. And it was used metaphorically to refer to anything by which one was entrapped or ensnared, as Paul uses it here, in sin. And so Paul uses these images to illustrate the point that by the indiscreet, unthinking use of our liberty in Christ, a strong brother, by his lack of good judgment in that case, a strong brother, by his indiscreet use of his liberty, may become the occasion of leading his weak brother into sin by way of leading him to violate his conscience. In such cases, the indiscreet, unthinking, self-absorbed use of our liberty becomes an unseen rock which trips our brother and causes him to fall into sin. Or it becomes a baited stick that lures him into a trap. But in either case, our indiscreet use of our liberty ends up doing our weaker brother harm. Now that is the scene that Paul is painting. Yes, he says, you are free in such matters as a Christian to do what you think is right for you. Christ has freed you indeed from ritual observances. He has freed you from other issues that some men's consciences still say to them that they are bound to do. However, you are not free to use your freedom in such a way as presents the potential to harm your weaker brethren. Implied by his reasoning thus far is that the Christian is not free to use his freedom as freely as to be completely without restraint in its exercise. Now, we know that we are not free from God's moral law. We're not free from the Ten Commandments. We're not free from the two great commandments that our Lord said summarized that law. We are under obligation as Christians to obey the moral law as a rule of life. If there's anything that's been plain in our studies in this book of Romans, it is that the law of God remains, the moral law of God remains as a rule of life for the Christian. It is a standard by which we are to pursue holiness, and it is a standard by which we are to love our brethren. But though we are not free from God's moral law, Paul here says that while we are free from the regulations of the ritual law, we are not free completely from the scruples or the consciences of our brethren. In a very real sense, the consciences of our brethren bind us as much as the moral law in cases like Paul describes here. We are to regard the scruples of our brother as a thou shalt not or a thou shalt. Now, how does Paul proceed in making the case? Well, first of all, he states unequivocally his judgment on the binding nature of the ceremonial laws concerning clean and unclean meats. Now, that was one of the main issues in the setting in which Paul wrote Romans. That's evident from the chapter. And so in verse 14, if you'll look at your scriptures, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. The issue of whether the thing viewed just in itself is right or wrong, Paul says there's no question about that. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Speaking of foods. And Paul's conviction was based on two premises. First, Paul believed that Christ had set aside the ritual laws of the Mosaic Code. This system of laws was comprised of all those regulations that foreshadowed the new covenant. It included things like circumcision, the temple, its worship, its priesthood, its sacrifices, and it included regulations concerning clean and unclean foods. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, these were all symbolic for the present time and were only imposed until the time of Reformation, that is, until the time of the appearing of Christ and his speaking the new covenant. Therefore, with the setting aside of the old covenant and the coming in of the new or better covenant, these ritual laws no longer are in force. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But Paul also says that in this particular instance, he had the explicit testimony of the Lord Jesus. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. And here I want you to follow me to several texts of Scripture, beginning with Mark chapter 7. Our Lord, in explaining a parable, says in verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, that is, that can make him unclean. Nothing can enter from outside. You can't breathe anything in. You can't eat anything. Nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. The things that come out of his heart. The things that come out of his mind. The things that are wrapped up in his spirit. These are the things that make a man unclean. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart. It doesn't enter into the center of his moral being. It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach and is eliminated. And then we have the words, thus purifying all foods. Now, whether those last three words are our Lord's words or whether they are Mark's words, nonetheless, this is the deduction that is being made from what the Lord Jesus has said, that this distinction between clean and unclean foods no longer has any validity. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, etc. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so the Lord Jesus purified all foods. His statement that nothing that comes in can defile a man, that defilement comes from within, eliminates then the category of clean and unclean. So we ask, Paul, where did you learn this from the Lord Jesus? Well, Mark chapter 7. But now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. This passage is also concerning the same issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 14. And in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, Paul says, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So again, the issue of what happens when you eat something doesn't have moral ramifications in the way that those whose minds were still bound by the ceremonial law of the Jews thought it did. Whether you eat it or don't eat it, Paul says, it's a matter of no consequence whatever. It won't make you better or worse at all. And then chapter 10 and verse 25 of 1 Corinthians. Here Paul says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't ask yourself whether it is clean or unclean. Don't ask yourself whether it's been offered to a pagan idol or whether it is kosher meat. Don't even pose the question. It's an irrelevant question," Paul is saying. "Don't even ask it." And then if you'll go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So Paul is saying to Timothy, even what he said to the Romans and to the Corinthians, he is saying that you may enjoy your lobster, you may enjoy your barbecued pork as much as you would enjoy kosher lamb and vegetables. That the old distinctions between clean and unclean, while they were part of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, yet they have served their purpose and Christ has set them aside. There is nothing unclean of itself. There is no doubt then that there's liberty in this area. And yet not every Christian saw this. Not every Christian had put together the issues involved and come to the conclusion and the firm persuasion that Paul had. Not every Christian saw this so that his conscience would allow him to use his liberty. And so because of this, what was a matter of liberty for some, Paul says, would be a sin for others. But now how can that be? How can it be that what is a matter of liberty and no sin for some is in fact a sin for others? He says, "But to him," verse 14, "who considers anything to be unclean, if he thinks it is unclean, if he regards it as unclean, to him it is unclean." Now what's the dynamic that Paul is describing? Well, he's saying if a believer in his conscience This is not some judgment he's made that is somehow divorced from this faculty of moral judgment that God has put in him as part of the image of God. But he is saying, if a believer in his conscience thinks that he is bound by God's law to do or not do a thing, to him it is all the same as if God's law did bind him in that case. If in your conscience you judge it to be wrong, contrary to God's law, it is in your case all the same as if God's law did regard it as sin. And the reason is because it is sinful to act contrary to the judgment of your conscience, even if the thing itself is permitted in God's word. Paul will later say in verse 20, and in verses 22 and 23, and perhaps we can turn back there to Romans 14. He will say that if we cannot act in the fullness of faith, that is, with the confirmation of a fully persuaded conscience, if we can't do that, we sin. Look at verse 20. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Not faith in Christ. For he goes on to say, have it to yourself before God. Do you believe that what you are doing is right or wrong? Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Blessed is he who does not in the arena, in the court of his own conscience, condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts whether the action or the course that he is following is right, he who doubts is condemned in his, if he eats, condemned in his own conscience, and Paul goes beyond that. He is condemned by God because he does not eat from faith, that is, from a fully persuaded conscience, for whatever is not from faith is sin, period. Not just sin in his own conscience, but sin. It is wrong. It is sinful to ignore the dictates of your conscience, even if your conscience isn't wisely declaring what you are to do. So now, why is that? Why is that? Against who do I sin by doing this? Well, we do certainly sin against God, don't we? But it's God who's put that faculty in us to be indeed a guide. But ultimately, though all sin is against God, you sin also against yourself by violating the dictates of your conscience. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8 again. These passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, ought to be read side by side. I'll begin reading in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 12. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, that is, meat that the Jews regarded as unclean, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Paul is saying there's no issue here as to whether you're sacrificing to a real God as opposed to Jehovah. No. There is no other God. For even if there are, verse 5, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, many objects of men's worship, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There's our basic theological premise. There is one God with whom we are dealing, not another. However, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, the word consciousness there is literally the word conscience, that is, with their conscience bound by their previous views of what that idol represented. Until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol. They eat as though it's being offered to an idol, was it's being offered to a real foreign god. And their conscience is bound by that idea. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That is, if they violate their conscience in this matter and eat that meat that's been offered to an idol, from whatever reason they are tempted to do so or led to do so, their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is made unclean. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours, that is the liberty to eat this meat offered to idols, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is, who knows the truth, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He's weak in his conscience. Your example may just be what it takes to push him beyond the safety net of his conscience, so that your example becomes the catalyst to his doing what his conscience tells him he should not do. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Because of the careless liberty or the use of their liberty by his more knowledgeable brethren, the weaker brother, he is emboldened to act contrary to his conscience, contrary to his own understanding of his liberty. And in doing so, his weak conscience is wounded. And the word that Paul uses here, translated wounded, is a very strong word. It literally means to render something insensible with a blow. It means to stupefy someone, to hit them so hard that they're seeing stars, and you've seen all the cartoons with the stars and the moons and all of that over the head. Right? That's the term that is used. Being hit so hard that you literally are paralyzed in your ability then to think and act. It was also used of a blow that caused the impress of a die to be transferred to a coin blank, so that the die was set on the coin blank, hit with a great hammer, and then what follows then is the impression from the die transferred to this coin. But as Paul uses the term here, it means that by acting against its present understanding of right and wrong, the weak conscience receives a blow, a punch that stupefies it, a punch that wounds it, a punch that harms it. Ellicott says that the conscience is weak already. Paul says it is. But the blows given make matters worse and soon will destroy all moral sensibility. Repeated blows against the conscience reduce its ability to operate properly. Or as Robertson and Plummer say, what requires the tenderest handlings, that is your conscience, is brutally treated so that its sensibility is numbed. Now here's the lesson for us, brethren. When we find ourselves being tempted, when we find ourselves being encouraged by others to engage in certain activities as our Christian liberty, when they say to them, well, then you're free to do this. Oh, of course you're free to do this. You're free to do that. If you and I cannot proceed with the confirmation of fullness of faith with a fully persuaded conscience and a fully persuaded mind that what we're being told is our Christian liberty really is our Christian liberty, then stop. Don't trample over your conscience. Don't stomp across it. Don't ignore it. If you're engaged in something that your conscience is not persuaded is right in the sight of God, if there's not that full persuasion, stop it. Don't continue to rain blows on your conscience. Ignoring your conscience's doubts can be a major first step, the first numbing blow towards the searing of your conscience. And the Bible describes the faculty of conscience, the worst state that a person can be in is to have a seared conscience. The image is that of flesh that has been seared with a hot iron, so that all the nerves have been destroyed. It's just burnt flesh. It's insensitive then to any kind of influence. It's insensitive. Stick a pin in it and you won't feel it. Pour scalding water on it and you won't feel it. The Bible warns us about coming to the place where our consciences are seared as with a hot iron. At verse 15, and let's go back now to Romans 14. At verse 15, Paul comes back to the theme that he's been expounding since chapter 12. We'll come back to that question of the searing of conscience in a bit. But at verse 15, Paul comes back to the theme that he's been expounding since chapter 12. That is the practical obligations of Christian love. He says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of food, you are no longer walking in love." And some of our English versions handle that word grieved differently. The New American Standard, I believe, says, "If your brother is hurt because of your food, you're no longer walking in love." Paul is not talking about a situation of if your brother disapproves of your behavior, if he condemns your behavior. He's talking about what happens if he imitates your behavior. And this agrees then, that is the idea that he really means hurt or injured, agrees then with the word destroy in the last part of the verse. Do not destroy. Do not harm so as to destroy. Do not injure so as to destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. But in any case, the grief that he has in mind is the injury or the wound done to the conscience of the weaker brother by his acting contrary to the testimony of his own conscience. Now, there's a difficulty in the text. There's a question posed by the presence of the word destroy. If you look again at verse 15, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." A similar question in 1 Corinthians 8:11 by the appearing there of the word perish. And if you'll turn there again, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Do these words, the words destroy and perish, do they mean, when used of one, as both texts say, for whom Christ died? Do they imply that one for whom Christ's death has atoned can be destroyed or can perish? There are those who say that that's exactly what Paul means. There are those who believe in a doctrine of general atonement, but they also believe that true believers may fall from grace and perish. And for them, the passage is of no consequence. Well, of course, a true believer can perish and die. And so Paul says it that bluntly. But others who believe in general atonement, who also believe in the security of the believer, as well as all who believe, as our confession states, in a particular redemption or particular atonement, the verses then become somewhat problematical. Because Paul does indeed speak of perishing and of being destroyed. And in these texts, he speaks of Christian brethren. There's no doubt about that. He doesn't raise any question anywhere along the way about the genuineness of their faith in Christ. He raises no question in anything that he says here about their being justified by faith in Christ. And yet he speaks of those for whom Christ died, perishing and being destroyed. Well, what's his point? Well, again, the issue is the result of our actions on the consciences of weaker brethren. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:12, you wound their weak conscience. Now follow me very closely. The faculty of conscience is closely related to the gospel's working in our lives. The faculty of conscience is closely related to the gospel's working in our lives. By harming its ability to make sound moral judgments, we may make it unable to avoid even soul-destroying errors. Can you see that? By harming its ability to make good judgments, we may indeed make it vulnerable to soul-destroying errors. And where it is subjected, especially repeatedly, to such wounding, it is seared. And the result of this process, where it is unchecked and where it runs its course, is apostasy and ruin. Now I want you to come with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's come back to this passage which speaks of searing the conscience. Paul says the Spirit explicitly says, that some will depart from the faith. There's the sin of apostasy. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's something faulty in their judgment. They're willing to listen to error and deceit. They're willing to listen to falsehood. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And here is how it is manifested, at least in the cases that Paul is addressing to Timothy, forbidding to marry. God does not forbid his people to marry. That's not God's law. But with their seared consciences, consciences that are not any longer able to discern truth from error, they're willing to receive the testimony of deceitful spirits. They're willing to believe the doctrines of demons, that is, the grossest errors, including, you cannot marry. Note the second illustration. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The same issue as Romans 14. So what's the danger? What's the issue? Well, the issue is departing from the faith is a real danger. Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. And Paul here links it to a seared conscience, which is by virtue of the repeated blows that have been placed on it, by the repeated misuse of it and abuse of it, has come to the point it can no longer exercise good moral judgment. It is therefore vulnerable to seducing spirits and false doctrines. And in the case described here, it manifests itself in a continued misuse of God's law. You can't marry, you can't eat this, you can't do that. Now, Paul does not, therefore, when he says in Romans 14, when he speaks of do not with your food destroy him for Christ, for whom Christ died, when he says in 1 Corinthians 8 that do not let your liberty become the occasion of one for whom Christ died perishing, Paul is not casting a shadow over everything that he said earlier on in this letter to the Romans about the eternal security of the true believer. Paul hasn't forgotten chapters 3 and following. He hasn't forgotten the exposition of the gospel that he's given beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, running all the way through to the end of chapter 8. He's not forgotten his words that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not, when he uses this word destroy, he's not casting a shadow over the things that he's already said about the eternal security of the true believer. He is instead warning the strong believer not to dismiss his duty of love to his weak brother by ignoring the nature and tendency of sin, and by hiding himself behind the security of the believer and behind the final perseverance of the saints. The strong brother, if he rationalized in a certain way, well, I know a true believer can't perish, so in the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether my brother is harmed. It doesn't matter whether he might prove to be an apostate and perish. See, it's one of the temptations of the stronger brother to hide behind gospel truths, and to say that his behavior, in the end of the day, really can't harm anyone in any substantial way. Paul says you contribute to the destruction of a man's conscience and you have put him on the high road to apostasy. Don't talk to me about the security of the believer. Don't talk to me about eternal election. Don't talk to me about the indwelling of the Spirit, etc., etc., etc. Don't bring all those arguments back from Romans 3 through 8. I've told you, don't damage your brother's conscience. Don't hide behind the truth. Given, therefore, the obligation and the issues at stake, as Bengel says, do not value your food more than Christ valued his life. Christ laid down his life. You won't lay down your fork. You won't restrain your liberty. When Christ renounced his liberty in such a striking way, don't harm an already weak conscience. He will go on to say that the proper attitude is to do those things which will build up your brother, that will strengthen him, that will strengthen not only his faith in Christ, but give him a greater understanding indeed of what his liberty in Christ is, so that his conscience becomes better informed, so that it no longer condemns him for doing something that Christ has permitted him to do. But don't just trample on his conscience. And don't tempt him to trample on it either. You may lead him eventually to the place that conscience is seared and cannot be touched by the gospel at all. Brethren, let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we have looked at these verses and their teaching, we are reminded, Lord, that indeed you did give your life. You did lay down your life that we might have liberty, not only liberty in such matters as Paul describes here, but that we might have liberty from the condemnation and the power of sin. We pray, Father, that to the degree that we understand the gospel and its truths, we pray that in the use of the liberty we see there, that we would not in any way do anything, Lord, that even potentially could harm the consciences of our weaker brethren. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love them and to receive them, even as you loved and received us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to be careful in the use of our liberty, that we would bind ourselves, Lord, by the consciences of our weaker brethren in such a way that we would not transgress even their consciences in a way that might tempt them to follow. Lord, we ask for your grace in these things. It is tempting, Lord, to want to use our liberty to the full on every occasion. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that we are called to love our brothers. We are called to serve you. We are called to honor, indeed, your word and your truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a hatred of sin in every form. But, Lord, we pray that you would make us gracious and make us loving and kind. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.